All right, well, I'm excited to be sharing with you from Romans 8, 28 through 30. Like Pod said, a beautiful passage, a rich passage, and, you know, Dustin's been stressing about the big portions he has to preach, and then you go and preach only three verses, and you're still like, how do I say everything this text really says? And so I'm excited to dive in. I'm frustrated about all things I don't get to talk about with you this morning, but I am excited about the things we do get to rehearse from the scriptures together this morning. My beginning illustration is going to have to do with a kid. And so I'm going to just thank you kids up front, first of all, for being here. And secondly, for just always letting us use you as scapegoats. As adults, we like to pretend that we only struggled when we're kids, so we use illustrations like this, like, oh, remember when you were a kid. So when I say this, it's going to be easy for you guys to remember, and then the rest of us are going to pretend we don't struggle with things anymore, but we can remember back to when we were kids, okay? All right, thanks, guys. So imagine this. When you were a kid, there were solutions, there were situations you couldn't handle alone. Maybe it's a bully, maybe it's a confrontation, maybe it's a moment you felt exposed or simply being somewhere unfamiliar. But then your older brother or someone bigger than you steps in beside you. And you know what? Nothing about your situation changed. Your circumstance wasn't different. The people didn't disappear. The problem didn't instantly resolve. But you changed because you weren't alone anymore, right? Your older brother's presence meant you had someone to defend you. You had someone to represent you. You were safe because someone stronger than you had taken responsibility for you. Man, many Christians, when we read Romans 8:28, we can read it as if God is saying, hey, don't worry about anything, guys, okay? I'm up here, I'm controlling things, it's all gonna work out for good, okay? No big deal, don't worry, I've got it, guys, it's okay. But that's not what Paul alludes to here in Romans 8, 28 through 30. He doesn't ground our comfort or our hope in carefully arranged circumstances. He actually grounds it in a relationship. He says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That means Jesus isn't just our king, and he's not just our savior. He's actually our older brother beside us. All things work together for good is not a promise that life will necessarily make sense all the time. But it is a promise that in every moment, whether it's confusion or suffering or waiting, even sometimes sin and repentance, you're being brought along by one who is stronger than you and one who has taken responsibility for getting you home. Our future doesn't rest on our ability to hold on to God, but rather on our older brother's commitment to hold on to us. You see, Romans 8, 29 through 30 is often called the golden chain of salvation. I don't know if you've heard it called that before or not, but it's often referred to that among theologians. And it talks about these five links in the chain. And those five links are foreknowledge of God, that God predestines, that God calls, that God justified, that God glorified. Those are the five links in our unbreakable chain of salvation. And if you read this passage, sometimes it can seem, once again, like Paul's mapping out a diagram of our salvation for us. But the fact of the matter is, Paul's not trying to satisfy our curiosity about how God runs eternity, but he's actually seeking to remove any fear we might have that we won't make it home. You see, this passage of scripture in Romans 8 is coming in the context of the fact that he's been talking about suffering. And so 8:28 through 30 are actually meant to ground us. It's meant to steady us. Because when we suffer, when we face suffering, right, the first thing we begin to do is question what God is doing, don't we? Our hearts quickly forget the truth about who God is, and we tend to cry out like the Psalms, God, are you still for me? God, are you still with me? What am I doing wrong? What's going on here? Why am I suffering, God? And so every word Paul uses in this golden chain answers the same question. Can anything separate you from the future that God has promised you? And Paul's answer is no. No. Because your salvation, it doesn't begin with our decision, and it doesn't end with our endurance. It actually says it begins with the Father setting his love on us, and it ends with us standing in glory with the Son. Or to say it the way the passage says it, your older brother didn't just come to find you. He actually came to take responsibility for your entire future. And so Paul walks backwards and forwards throughout time to show us some amazing truths in the scripture here. He says, before you trusted Christ, you were known. He says, when you came to Christ, you were called. And today in Christ, you're justified. And your future with Christ is already certain. From God's perspective, your future is so secure that he actually speaks of it as already finished. And so as we look through this passage of scripture together, we see verse 28 says, all things work together for good, but are all things good? It's maybe a question we have in our hearts. Are all things good? And the thing we have to realize is everything will not feel good. It is actually not saying that everything is good. The comfort of this passage is not that life is actually explainable or easy, but the comfort is that your place in the family is unbreakable and it's secure. Because as we've already pointed out, this is coming in the context of suffering. And so this passage is meant to steady us. And Paul takes great lengths to steady us in the midst of suffering, because in Romans 8:18, he's already said this, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's revealed to us. And then to encourage us even further, he says in verse 26 that the Spirit prays for us in our weakness. When our patience is gone, when we are struggling to hope in him, when we don't know what to pray for, we're being reminded that we are helped even in the things we don't know. The scripture says this in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And the Lord comforts us that even in the unknown, he's there. He is with us. But then he comforts us also in verse 28 in the things that we do know and the things that we can know, because in 28 he says, and we know. And we know that for those who love God, all things will work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. In all of our perplexity or unknowns, we can rest in the fact that all things are working together for good to those who love God. Paul doesn't explain every mechanism in the chain of salvation for us, but he anchors our confidence in what we need to know. And it says if we love God, we believe that he doesn't withhold anything from us that would be for our good. And he actually also says that we know what we need to know. Or in other words, we know, even maybe this helps, we know what we can handle knowing. He's given us what we need to know. Romans 11, verses 33 through 36 say this about the Lord's. It says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments? How inscrutable his ways? For who's known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Man, what a beautiful truth to know that we serve a God that has so many riches, so much wisdom, so much knowledge, and that his actions, the actions of our God that we love, are so glorious that they're all going to work together for our good. Tim Keller says it this way: your bad things are going to turn out for good. Your good things cannot be taken from you, and the best is yet to come. Man, that's a beautiful truth. That's a great comfort to us. Because the truth is, we don't get to remove ourselves from the storm of life. We don't get to remove ourselves from the mystery. But instead, we anchor ourselves in what we know and what God has clearly revealed to us. You see, the issue is not our circumstances, but our attitude in the midst of our circumstances. Because the truth of the matter is, sometimes good circumstances can actually be terrible for you. And sometimes bad circumstances can actually be wonderful for you. And though there are times of joyful tears, because even when Jesus went to raise Lazarus from the dead, he didn't go going, ha, no big deal, I'm going to raise him from the dead. No, he actually went weeping. Weeping about the effect of sin, the fact that death had won in this circumstance. But there's also times of joyful singing and celebration in the midst of what other people would see as a situation that there is no time, no reason for rejoicing. Both of these kind of things fall under the all things category that work together for good. I mean, we see instances in situations like when Paul's in prison, and he's singing songs of praise to the Lord, and he writes things in the book of Acts that says, hey guys, don't be worried about my chains. They're actually furthering the gospel. And so you should rejoice in the advancement of the gospel. Man, what a difference it would make if we were so sure that God was working all things together for good that we no longer feared the cost that he called us to, the cost of discipleship, the cost of repentance, the cost of change, the cost of trusting him with the future. And what if we lived our lives in a way that made it so clear to other people that they couldn't help but see that we trust Jesus? What if our fearlessness comforted those living in constant fear and anxiety in the world around us? Man, we who are in Christ Jesus have been unleashed to live boldly for the Lord. And so the question is, what are we waiting for? What is that thing in your life that you don't believe that God can actually use together for your good? What is that thing for you? Because the scriptures make it really, really clear. God's goodness is invincible. God is good, and he says we know this in the scriptures. And so to say God works all things together for good is actually really just to say God is God. This is God. This is what he does. And it's a comforting truth that must affect the way we respond to our suffering. For our own peace, for our own contentment, and for our testimony to those who don't know him. And honestly, to our own testimony to those who proclaim they do, to build one another up. And so let's walk through the five words in this golden chain as we continue to seek to grow in our love for our God, who we know is working all things together for good. So the first word in the golden chain, as we call it, is foreknew. And the first thing I want to say about for new is to just point out right away, this isn't God looking out through eternity and going, ah, yep, they're good. That's a good one. I'll pick them. Oh, yeah, they're doing great. Pick that one. That's not what God is saying when he says for new. He's not speaking of merely an awareness. Because God didn't learn some information or know something ahead of time that made him choose you. It actually says he relationally chose to set his love on you. That word for new is the same kind of new that he uses in the beginning when it said Adam knew his wife and they were fruitful and multiplied. They had children. They had an intimate love for each other. It's the same word when the angel came to Mary and told her she was going to have a child. And she goes, how can I have a child? I haven't known a man, is what the scripture says. The language that's used here is meant to describe a personal, a covenant love that's very intimate. It's not a cold observation. Oh, I see things are going to go this way. I'm going to choose that. No, it's intimate. God does know everything about everyone, but scripture's saying something much deeper than that. It's saying before you ever loved God, he actually already loved you. 1 John 4:19, one of my favorite passages of scripture, just puts it this way for us. We love because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. We talk about this. He saw the worst in us, past, present, and future, and he still chose to save us. We even have a memory verse in a passage that we've already preached through this in Romans 5:8. That says God showed his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Man, we love that part of grace. We love knowing he loved us before we loved him. We love that he loved us even when we were unlovely and were sinners. We take comfort in that. But sometimes, and maybe not you, maybe not today, but maybe some of you, we struggle with this idea that God chose me before I chose him. I don't get it. That doesn't make sense. That doesn't seem right. But the fact of the matter is grace isn't assistance. Grace is an outright rescue. Salvation isn't God helping people finish the job. It's God saving people that absolutely could not save themselves. That's why we sing songs here like, he's our rescuer, hey, right? When I did that in my mind, y'all all said hey with me, but that's okay. That's okay. Thank you. To remind ourselves of our utter need for our rescue from our God. C.S. Lewis says it this way in the book Mere Christianity, which is a fantastic book to help you solidify your faith in Jesus. Or if you haven't trusted him, it has great arguments for who he is and what he does. C.S. Lewis says this, if I'm drowning in a rapid river, a man who still has one foot on the bank may give me a hand which saves my life. Ought I to shout back between my gasps, no, it's not fair. You have an advantage. You're keeping one foot on the bank. The advantage, call it unfair if you would like, is the only reason why he can be of any use to me. To what will you look for your help if you will not look to that which is stronger than yourself? Such is my own way of looking at what Christians call the atonement. If we reject help because it's unequal or unfair, we're in fact rejecting the only help that existed. And the scriptures say that God loved us even before we loved him. That's a beautiful truth. Man, the next word in our chain is predestined. And this is my favorite one of the chain, mostly because of what we're predestined to. You see, I've just loved studying this so much because it opens my eyes to what God is doing on our behalf. See, our destiny isn't merely heaven, but our destiny is actually becoming like Jesus. It says God's actually committed to our transformation, not just our arrival somewhere. Romans 8:29 says we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God's not just committed to getting us somewhere. He's committing to making us someone. And it says so that Jesus can be the firstborn among many brothers. I'll never forget the first time I heard a guy pray that. At the end of the prayer, he said, "And thank you, God, in the name of our older brother, Jesus. Amen." And I thought, that is so interesting. Like, I know this passage, I know that truth, but it was just beautiful to hear someone say, Jesus is my older brother. And that's what the scriptures say. He's our older brother. We talk about all the time the Old Testament pointing us to Jesus, right, around here. And we say he's the better everything, right? He's the better prophet. He's the better priest. He's the better king. We had good representatives in the Old Testament, but they all had flaws. They all failed. They all, we say, left us longing for the perfect. And Jesus was that perfect. He fulfilled all of that. And it's a little, maybe more of a quiet theme, but we can actually see that same theme with older brothers, because in the Old Testament and throughout Scripture, older brothers were meant to carry responsibility for the family. They are supposed to be protectors. They actually received a special blessing, but they repeatedly failed. Cain resented Abel, and he killed him. Esau despised his birthright and sold it away. Joseph's brothers betrayed him, and they threw him in a ditch and sold him into slavery. David's brothers misunderstood him and didn't believe he had pure motives. And then we come to the New Testament in Luke chapter 15, where the prodigal son leaves and blows his inheritance, and the older brother's going to get a chance to redeem. Older brothers here. He comes home, and he begs his father for forgiveness, and his father says, "My son that was lost is now found," and he rejoiced, and he celebrated, and he was so excited. And the older brother comes home and goes, "What are you doing? My younger brother's garbage. Why are you letting him home? Why are you celebrating him?" And again, the older brother resents the father's grace, and the older brother fails. And so we have this longing built up in the scriptures for a good older brother. And then Jesus comes. And it says he's the good older brother. He's not a jealous older brother. He's not a violent older brother. He's not a self-righteous brother. He is a faithful and good brother. Man, all throughout history, God has always had a family in mind. Salvation is a very personal thing, obviously, but it is not an individualistic thing. See, you're not just forgiven, you're actually brought into a household, the scriptures say, and God is our father. And last week we heard we're adopted out of the spiritual orphanage, and in our weakness we can cry out, "Abba, Father." And to take the point even further, God's adoption is so superior in every way to earthly adoption, because it says when we're adopted by God, it says we're born again. It says we get the family DNA. 2 Peter 1:3 through 4 says it this way: "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature." That doesn't mean we become God, but it means we begin to share in his character, his holiness, his love, his life. He reshapes us, he says. Man, in Hebrews 2, it says he's the older brother who sings. And this is a stunning truth as well about our family ties. Verse 10 in Hebrews chapter 2 says this: "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. This is not an impersonal passage about God talking about how he's controlling things from above. It is a deeply intimate, personal thing where it says Jesus, even in heaven, is saying, these are my brothers. I identify with them. Picture that, the risen Christ standing in the congregation saying that, these are my brothers. He doesn't distance himself from us. He's with us. And because he doesn't fail, we know that we will not fail to arrive. And so we move to the word called, our next word in our golden chain here. And Paul moves from the heart of God in eternity past to the action of God in our present lives. Called brings us into our story right now, because the truth is, left to ourselves, we wouldn't find God. We don't wander uphill into holiness. If you're in Christ, it's because God called you. Hebrews tells us God is the author and finisher of our faith. And in fact, when we talk about telling our testimony around here, we always encourage each other, right? Make sure Jesus is the hero of your story. Not your sincerity, not your seeking, not your intellect, but Jesus alone is the hero of our story. Calling doesn't cancel our responsibility, but it just explains why anyone would ever respond at all. For we do have to look at all the scriptures. For instance, in Ephesians 1:13, it says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You heard, you believed, you were sealed. That's a real response. But later you discover something deeper. 1 John 4:19. You love because he loved you first. Alistair Begg, I think, has a helpful way of saying it, and he says this. You saw over an entryway a sign that said, whosoever will may come. And you walked in freely. But when you turned around, you saw over the back of the entryway, of the archway, he says it, chosen before the foundation of the world. Man, that's not a contradiction. That's perspective for us. You see, truths that feel irreconcilable to us are not contradictory in heaven. The scriptures tell us his wisdom and knowledge is higher than ours. It's unsearchable for us. And we're not meant to solve all the mysteries. We can't fathom it. We can't handle it. We're called to rejoice in it. We come freely. And afterward, we discover we were loved first from before the foundation of the world, the scriptures say. Our love for God is real, but it's always a response. His love arouses our love. And so I want us to ask ourselves now, as we talk about this morning, if you're a Christian or not, here's some questions you could ask yourself as you think about God's calling. You could ask yourself, why was I, am I, interested in God at all? Why did he put those people in your life? Why did you hear the gospel when you did? Why does your heart feel stirred, maybe even right now? Because none of those things were random. Those things are calling. If you're sitting here right now this morning, and you've never trusted Christ, hear this. You're sitting under the word of God. You're receiving the call. The gospel's being proclaimed right now to you through God's word. The question in your heart should not be, has God called me? The question you should be asking is, have I received that call? Have I responded? This passage is only a comfort to those who love God. So has that call reached you? Do you love God? And that brings us to our next word, justified. Because the call is not merely an invitation, but it actually brings you into the family, here's why justification is necessary. Justification is necessary because the people God loves are sinners. The people God loves are sinners. And so when he calls us, he also has some more work to do, and he justifies us. Justification, though, is a courtroom word. Justification means declared righteous. We've got to talk about this word a lot through the book of Romans. It doesn't mean you're improved. It doesn't mean you're rehabilitated. It doesn't mean you're on like spiritual probation. It says it means you're declared righteous. In justification, God treats you not according to your sin, but according to Christ's obedience. He says that your sin was declared onto Jesus, credited to Jesus on the cross, and that his obedience was credited to us. It's a courtroom reality. It's not this spiritual make-believe. You're justified because Jesus lived the life you couldn't live, and he died the death that you deserved. Even your faith does not justify you because it's impressive. Faith justifies you because it receives Christ. And God is the judge who declares. Faith is simply the open hand. And then he speaks the verdict. And when he speaks the verdict, it stands. And not only does it stand, but it is just in his judgment because of Jesus in my place. He can say that because Jesus paid the price. And so let's not miss what Paul is doing here in Romans 8. Because all these verbs in this golden chain of salvation, they belong to God. Because it says, he foreknew. It says, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. We're not the major actor in this chain. God is. We've been talking and talking about what all God has done, and yet justification isn't even the finish line of what all he's done. If you're in Christ, you're not trying to earn a family status. You've been declared family. You've been told your older brother is now Jesus, and he secured your place. He took responsibility for you. And the Father's verdict will now never be overturned. And if all these truths about you being justified and called and predestined and foreknown and loved before the foundation of the world were not enough, it says that he doesn't stop there, but he also glorified you. That's the last word in our chain. And if you're not already totally overwhelmed by what God has done for us, you should be now. You should be overwhelmed. In fact, if you ever find yourself being tempted to say, why God, when you're in the middle of suffering, because we all are, you should also find yourself, if you love God, saying, why God, when you're overwhelmed by his goodness. Because Paul takes us from eternity past to eternity future, and he speaks of it as if it's already done. He says those who he justified, he also glorified. That's a past tense word. He speaks of it like it's already settled, like it's done already. And in God's eyes, it is as good as done. Glorification means the work will be finished. You will be fully conformed to the image of Jesus. There'll be no more indwelling sin. There'll be no more divided hearts. There'll be no more war within. The older brother will not merely rescue you, he will resemble you. Or more accurately, we will resemble him perfectly. So where does this leave us? If you love God, it's because he first loved you. If you came, it's because he called you. If you stand justified, it's because Christ secured your verdict. And if all that's true, then you have no reason to doubt that he will glorify you. God, who began the work, will finish it. You do not have to fear. Man, God told Moses when he asked to see his glory here on earth, he said, oh, I cannot reveal that to you. It would consume you. It would overwhelm you. In fact, it said he showed him a little bit of his glory. And when Moses went down the mountain, he was shining so bright, the rest of Israel couldn't even look at him when they stood in a little bit of God's presence, of his glory. But God said he's going to glorify us in the end. And then we're going to stand in the fullness of his glory. It says we'll get to see him face to face. And I would venture to say it's going to be glorious. Man, it's going to be glorious. We can't even fathom it or be in his presence completely now. But then we will, because he'll glorify us. As if everything else he already did for us wasn't enough, he will glorify us so we can stand in his presence and not be consumed. And that's the comfort. The Father has had a family in mind from the beginning. It wasn't damage control, it was actually a design. And if you're in Christ, you're part of that family. And you're secure, and you're loved, and you're being made like your older brother. You're not almost saved, you're not barely hanging on. We're carried from eternity past to eternity future by the unbreakable purposes of our great God. And what he begins, he finishes. And so I want to end by actually going back to the beginning where it says, to those who love God. And the reason I did that is because, man, I feel like we are so tempted. I just wanted us to see a big picture of who God is and what he's doing first, okay? Because we like to make everything a work and about us. And it's interesting, though Paul has talked about faith a lot, In Romans, you just kind of read it like a snowball. It just keeps accumulating. But he doesn't talk about faith here. He chooses instead to say those who love God. And it seems like he's like trying, I think, to back us off of, it's not you guys. It's not about your faith even. Yes, I understand you have to have faith. You have to believe in God to have salvation. But he doesn't talk about it here because right now he's trying to ground us in the work of God and who he is first and foremost, which is why I wanted to go through that first before I even say to those who love God. Because the promise isn't for those who love God really good or perfectly or better than other people. The promise isn't for those who feel strong. It's simply for those who love God truly. And even that love didn't begin with us. Right? He foreknew us. He predestined us. He called us. He justified us. He speaks of glorification as if it's already done. There is no weak link in the chain of our salvation, even the size of our love, because we're not the ones holding the chain together. God is. That's comfort. It doesn't depend on us. We can't wreck it. That's excellent news. So we ask ourselves, do I love God? Do you find yourself returning to him when you wander? Do you grieve your sin because it offends him? Is his Holy Spirit showing his presence in your life by convicting you when you sin against him? Do you want him even when obedience costs you everything? If the answer is yes, even weekly, That love is evidence of his work in you, and it's an echo of his call. And that means your suffering, as Romans 8 is saying, is not meaningless. Your story is not random, and your future is not fragile. You're being conformed to the image of his son through what he's doing right now, what he's done in the past, what he will do. If you trust Jesus, then he's your older brother. How cool. What a great comfort, because he's a good older brother. A perfect older brother. Among the many other things he is for us. And I always say he's a perfect prophet, priest, king. I need to be saying he's a perfect prophet, priest, king, brother. But then I'd have to say friend, and then there'd just be no ending. It's infinite, all the perfect things he is for us. The Father has brought us home from the spiritual orphanage. And man, if you realize today that you don't love him, don't try to manufacture it, but rather just ask him for it. The God who calls the dead to life can awaken love in your heart. Ezekiel says that he takes your heart of stone and he can give you a heart of flesh. And so even now he's calling out to you through his word. Respond to my call. So whether your love feels strong or fragile, don't look at the strength of your grip, but look at the strength of God's purpose and plan. He foreknew you in eternity past. He's called you in your lifetime, and he will glorify you in eternity future. And that means, for those who love God, all things, all the things, all of them, even this, even now, they're working together for your good. Would you pray together with me? God, thanks. God, thanks that your word isn't just pointless facts or truths about you, but they are deep, intimate, unchanging, wonderful truths that we can hold on to in the midst of all the storms of life, in the midst of all our suffering, in the midst of mystery that we wish we could understand, that we don't know why we can't understand. God, help us just to rest securely in the fact that you know, you understand, and you are strong enough to hold it all together. You have been from before time began. God, remind us of that constantly, because we constantly forget. God, we constantly, even though we rejoice in the truth that it's all you and not us. God, that's a great comfort, and yet I may walk down from here right now and just wonder if I love you enough. The answer is no, I don't. I never will. But praise God, I love you, and I can know that you're working everything for good in my life. The things that I think are good and the things I don't think are good. Lord, ground me in that truth. Ground us all in that truth. Help us live in light of it. Help us to be overwhelmed by everything you do. Lord, you know us intimately. You predestined us to be like your son and be brothers with him, part of your family. You call us. You justify us. And you will glorify us. Lord, help us to declare even now as we sing together this song, Jesus, I love you. Amen. Would you stand as we sing that truth together?